Welcome to Pace and Practice, an Eden Project podcast focused on Christian spiritual formation, in which we desire to help people become people of love who walk at the pace of love.
Hey guys, welcome to the Pace and Practice podcast. My name is Nathan, and I am one of the co-hosts of this season, along with my good friend Chuck Geschwind, who is not in the studio with me today. And so I'm just going to check in. If you've been listening to the Ever-Present podcast, which if you have, you know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't, what's wrong? Go do it. But Chuck, I'm going to check in with some lonely, bro. I'm feeling okay. Some lonely right now for you. I mean, we've done all of these, you know, together physically in the same room, and here I am by myself. I'm just feeling lonely for you. So,
I feel the same, but I'm also glad.
You got some gladness too.
See you on the screen, hear your voice, and look forward to that great Christmas party coming up.
I know, right? Yeah. Now I'll be able to hug your neck later. But today we are going to be chatting with our friend Gary Moon, who I had the privilege at a previous podcast to interview him on the biography for Dallas Willard called Becoming Dallas Willard, which frankly is, it's probably in one of the, I'd put it in the top 10 of books that I've read in the last 4 or 5 years. Just a really outstanding treatment on Dallas's life. And if you know Dallas and you haven't read that, well, regardless whether you know him or not, if you haven't read that, please pick up Becoming Dallas Willard. It's so good. I wept at the end, even though I knew what was going to happen. Just the way that Gary portrayed Dallas and a life, what we would consider a life well lived. But Gary is also the founding executive director of the Martin Institute for Christianity and Culture at Westmont College, which is now occupied by our buddy Steve Porter, who's on the Eden Project content team. So shout out to Steve. But Gary founded that and then has moved to Georgia, kind of went from West Coast to East Coast, and is the director of Conversatio Divina, which is a center for spiritual formation, and has written a number of books. One of the ones, I've already mentioned the Becoming Dallas Willard, but another one we're going to chat about today is Homesick for Eden. And so it's like, well, you know, I mean, we probably ought to talk about that, given that we're the Eden Project. So anyway, that was a long introduction, but Gary, thank you so much for your time.
Oh, great pleasure. Thank you.
I love it. So tell us a little bit about just who you are, like help the audience know who Gary Moon is, what you've done over the years, where you're at today. What does your ministry look like?
Oh, well, I appreciate the question. The main thing about me is pretty soon I'll be celebrating the 50th anniversary of my first date with Regina.
Not even the marriage, just the first date, right?
Yeah.
Wow, that's a...
It's been a while. And then two adult daughters, Jesse and Jenna, they both live in Athens. That's one of the things, two of the things that got us out of paradise as far as Santa Barbara and back home, Georgia's. It's kind of interesting that my sister and I are both only children. No, she's 11 years older than me, so we always
raise the only children. It's like, wait, how does that work? It's like, oh, that's how.
Yeah. I'm back.
Oh, wait, home. Are you the older or the younger?
She's got me by a little more than a decade.
Okay, all right. So I'm sure your experience of your parents and hers are probably different.
Yeah, very different. She also got married early, so I have a few memories, or you could say I had moms. But anyway, grew up in a little college town that was a great way to grow up. A little that's back home. That's where I am now, Franklin Springs, Georgia. If I'm trying to be impressive, I'll say I was raised a twice reformed Anglican, which is technically correct, but it really was a bunch of Wesleyan holiness folks that started having charismatic experiences and they formed a denomination around that. And that still feels like home. It's not my church home anymore, but you know, in so many ways it feels
your roots are in it. Yeah.
Roots in it. Yeah. Pretty idyllic way to grow up. That's probably enough. I over time became a clinical psychologist and decided I was far more interested in spiritual formation and direction, and just slowly have been drifting in that direction for 30 years or more.
Yeah. What did your clinical psychology, what did that look like? How long were you in that field? And, you know, how did that form what you're doing now?
Yeah, I would say probably maybe the six best years of my life still, but six very wonderful years were in Pasadena at Fuller. At the time, it was the only place you could get a PhD in clinical psychology that was in a seminary setting. Now, then very quickly, Rosemead was, and many others have come on board with that. But at that time, that was a place to go for the APA approved version of that. It was awesome. Great professors. I loved the theology part as much or more than the psychology part. Indirectly, that became a way that I met Dallas Willard a bit later. And then that just, you know, after meeting Dallas, I just spent the rest of my life trying to have excuses to be in the same room with him.
Figure out what spiritual formation was all about. Yeah. Yeah. And to be with him, I heard, we asked actually, as a team, Steve Porter did our team retreat, this year. And we asked him about his relationship with Dallas and just kind of describing that. And he said something pretty profound. I'm probably going to butcher it, but he basically just said Dallas became the type of person, who the kingdom of God, like, flowed through his body.
That Jesus considered him to be a faithful, trustworthy vessel through which he could entrust the kingdom of God to flow.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. It was really beautiful. So,
nice.
Yeah. And then obviously, you know, you wrote his biography. So yeah, just a lot of respect there. A man I wish I would have met. I was really close. The doctoral cohort at Biola that I ended up doing, he would normally come and guest lecture at, but he was too sick and then of course passed away. Never got a privilege to meet him, but know a lot of people who did. So,
well, they also say that that through Dallas, spiritual formation was caught more so than taught.
Yeah. Yeah. I love it. It's really good. Well, hey, given your experience, as a clinical psychologist, as a spiritual director, as, a student of Jesus, I mean, all of the things that kind of have shaped and formed who you are, I'd love to just ask, like, what have you learned as a human being, about the importance of not just cognitively affirming the love of God, but really coming to be able to experience the love of God in a really embodied kind of way. Let's just start there.
Well, that's one of the things I like about the Eden Project so much, actually, is when I think about, and this relates to the integration of psychology and theology, I'm a fan of John Wesley's quadrilateral. In other words, how do you know that you know something? And you know when there's support from reason and from tradition and from scripture. But that was the first three legs of that. It was a three-legged stool, I guess, at one point. He added the experiential and from the experience of. And, you know, that is, you can put all the schools of integrating psychology and theology in one of those four corners. I mean, you had the biblical counseling, the Christian psychology, the history tradition, and then you had the reason, which was really more modern psychology, but with a fish symbol on the business card. Yeah. But what was missing, I think John Coe has done so much here, is the experiential quadrant. So knowing what you know when there's an alignment, including experience, is huge. And then, of course, Dallas, I've just reread, I think I've read all of his books six times, but I just finished rereading Knowing Christ Today again. And just struck by some things he said, that we can believe things that aren't actually true. We can be committed to things that we don't even believe. we can take a leap of faith without knowledge. But if we view faith as the entry room, actual knowledge, then I think you've got something very special. And I think that was one of the top 10 secrets, I think, of Dallas's contributions is there. That was one of the things in the biography was, I think J.P. Moreland was involved with this one. I think it was J.P. But Dallas was talking to a student in his office, and he kept it pretty straight-laced as far as not a lot of evangelism. He couldn't do that. Wasn't supposed to do that in the classroom, and I think played it pretty straight outside the classroom. But he had this one encounter with a student, and the student came up to one of Dallas's PhD students and says, "Who is this person? I just have given my life to Jesus." And he said, "Oh, well, that's good. And now that you've done that, whenever you pray, don't be surprised if Jesus walks right up and says hello." He really meant that.
Yeah, absolutely.
The experience element was that real.
Yeah. I love it. So when you talk about that in the quadrilateral, when you talk about the experiencing the love of God, how have you seen that particular aspect be formative in people's lives? I mean, you know, a lot of people will talk about the love of God or even recount something, but there's something kind of other, if you want to call it that. I mean, I know in a couple of works, like Rudolf Otto calls it like the numinous or the something that is out there that can feel and be incomprehensible in some way, like it's tough to put language on it. But there's something about that in the human experience that's transformational. So how have you seen that be formative in people's lives?
Well, so many things come to mind there, but briefly, one of the reasons that I was drawn, I never quit being a psychologist. It's just, I got more interested in spiritual formation, spiritual direction. And the reason why is because I found the experiential there. I'll never forget doing an internship year at USC Medical Center, and I would begin each day reading Gerald May's Will and Spirit, and eventually other kind of devotional classics. And I just remember thinking, these are things I'm not supposed to talk about with folks coming in for the sessions. And why is that? In fact, it's because I'm getting the most benefit from these sources, which are about the experiential. And I think one of the ways that I say it crudely sometimes is I thought, why am I guzzling the good stuff and selling the Boone's Farm for a premium, however you might want to word that. And so that was kind of the entry point. And that dovetails, I think, with just the tragedy of separating faith from actual knowledge. And I think we have, don't get me wrong, I'm a fan of modern psychology. I'm a fan of modernism at many levels. But when that became the philosophical wave that swept through and is still with us, that's when, universities were built. Well, I hope this is interesting to folks, but I'll just say this briefly. I'm fascinated by the fact that the first Christian college, I think, was founded by Clement of Alexandria, and the curriculum was John 17:3, knowing the Trinity and eternal life, that you would know the Father, the Son, whom he sent. You know, later.
Well, that apple's fallen pretty far from the tree.
I was going to say, yeah, later. And this is why, I think. Centuries later, still. Universities are often built around the three transcendentals of goodness and truth and beauty. And you had theology and, goodness and sciences for truth and arts for knowledge. But then with modernism, the goodness, theology was the first group escorted off campus because you're dealing with things that you can't see or measure. But that didn't just affect universities. I think that affected seminary education. And there was a separation of the experiential from seminary training in a lot of circles.
Chuck, you don't know anything about that, do you?
A thing or two. But yeah, Gary, I love your story and the fact that when you were reading the Gerald May, I've loved his reading as well, signed when I was being trained in spiritual direction for sure, still read him. But it seems like, not to put words in your mouth, but it's like you were just tasting and seeing something different. You're tasting, seeing is good. It's like there's something deep down inside you. And in fact, that's the way you were built and designed. And this is a way that take me to a question about your first book, Homesick for Eden. There's something that was built into us that knows the difference, whether we're experiencing in God or not. So, yeah, I want to just, on that same topic about experience, why did you write the Homesick for Eden book? And then I love your title, even A Soul's Journey to Joy, subtitle. What is it that we're built for in Eden that's related to experiencing the love of God?
Yeah, you know, I started writing that book and at least having those thoughts while still a student in the doctoral program. It was a long time ago. And mostly it was, I loved what I was doing. I loved kind of moving with people through, I think there's sort of three classic movements in a good counseling relationship or session. That can you help someone explore? You know, can you be Carl Rogers with them? You know, can you help, if that doesn't work, can you help them have deeper levels of understanding? You know, the empty chair, Fritz Perls, you know, Gestalt, all these things. And if that doesn't work, can you help them develop change strategies like behavioral and cognitive? And I did all that and had good training and it worked. It's just that I kept being haunted by something. I don't think I have ever sat with a client, a patient, whatever you want to say, who wasn't able to quickly take me to a time of compassion deficit, I might call it, in their life. Mm-hmm. It's like, it was just this thing that just happens over and over. I never saw an exception. There are compassion deficits in the anxiety, in the fear. We develop strategies to help us hurt less, have less fear. They don't work long term. But we're not free at the time as mental health professionals to take it to other places besides let me help you think in ways that are less painful or have, you know, better behavioral practices. But what about the connection to love? If you're suffering from compassion deficit, and the creator of the universe is known as love, the very core is love, why can't we make a connection here? Why can't we use psychological things to see what is getting in the way of that connection, God view, what have you? So it started with that. The joy part, I love to have little kind of one sentence things. I didn't get this from Dallas. He does it so much better, but defining emotions with a sentence. It's not perfect, but it's just kind of something that it's I find helpful. To me, emotion, joy is the emotion of union. Whereas like depression might be an emotion associated with loss, you know, anxiety, the emotion associated with this deep concern, there's just not enough love, not enough resources. That joy is, even if it's joy at a football game, you probably feel it because there's a sense of being one with your team that just, you know, won in my case this year, that didn't win, but that regardless.
That's a fresh wound right there, brother. let me know if you need some counseling after this. We can help.
I can tell you now I do.
That's awesome. Yeah, it's so simple. Back to Eden. I mean, we were designed to walk with God in the cool of the day. That's pretty experiential in nature, and that's what we're designed for. And the fallen is, in essence, I guess I hadn't thought about it in these terms, creates that compassion deficit when we're saying, "Yeah, totally I'll take all the stuffs and the gifts. I just don't want the God of love."
Yeah, and there's so much, you know, one of the terms that has been kind of a hot button issue in education circles for the last couple of decades is the term integration. And what's so fascinating to me about that is when you do integrate the various, again, taking like the three primary, what'd you call them? Things that the education system is built on: truth, beauty, and there was another one.
Goodness.
Yeah. That's right. When you take all those things and you begin to integrate all of those various disciplines together, you're getting a much fuller picture of something than if those things are just separated by themselves. Or another term for that is disintegrated. And in a lot of ways, what I've seen in my experience is the disintegration of knowledge to silos where people, like you said, like, I can help you cope better, but I can't actually give you the thing that you really need, which is this experiential, you know, relationship with the God who is love. Gary, why don't you talk about those kind of those tension points and why you think they're there and why, what we can do about them?
Well, you know, I really like what you just said, and I hope this doesn't sound controversial. I probably hope it does. But anyway,
me too.
I grew up with the word integration, and I like it, and it's a good word, and I know what you're saying. And when you look at the different models for putting psychology and theology together, it's the four I mentioned plus the integration model. That's right. It's my favorite, I guess. But the truth is, I think it at one level it's a misnomer. There was the disintegration was never real, just because modernism said if you can't see it or you can't measure it, then it doesn't exist. Or just because psychology says, well, now we can't study soul, we can't study the best parts of you, the invisible parts. We can't study soul. We can't study spirit. We can't study will or heart. We can't study even mind, really, with any sense of realness. That we're embarrassed by modernism, modern psychology, embarrassed by the fact you can't put that under a microscope. And so, really, I've come to like the word integral better. That these things were always integral to the person. We're always talking about integrating them back because somebody told us the lie that they're not part of what's important about the person, the most important thing.
Yeah. Yeah. So how do you bear witness to the integral fact of all of those things? They by nature are together when there are so many counter narratives out there. Again, whether you call it modernism or, you know, the rise of this type of thinking out of the Enlightenment, How do you champion that integral, calling things what they are in reality?
Yeah, and I really do mean this. I'm not on never have been on a warpath against modernism or the Enlightenment. I take all the gifts and I appreciate it, and I especially if I'm due for neurosurgery or something like that.
Really grateful.
It's just. You know, I guess it's almost just like a simple third grade question that when you ask people, how's it working for you? How's it working for you to go through life without a focus on the invisible aspects of who you are? And for most folks, it's not working that well. And so that creates space to, I've always found it to create space to talk about that.
Yeah, that's even for believers. I mean, God is love, and he created us for love, created us again, created Eden for us to be with him and to have a relationship with him. And then if we're born again, he comes to make his home inside of us. You know, and Romans 8:16 says the Spirit is witnessing our spirit that we're his children. With all that going for us, there's still lots of gaps, I guess, between what we think about God and what we experience about God. Why do you think that is? And then what are some things that you found, practices or strategies to help close that gap between a person's thoughts about God and a person's real experience of God as love?
Yeah. Where I always start, and I hope this, and if this isn't answering directly what you're saying, then just, you know, we'll just stay with it. But as far as looking at what is going wrong, as far as a person's journey toward joy, a person's journey toward life with God, if it's not working, it's kind of a simple model, and I get this from Dallas too. I always start with an examination of what Dallas would call the of VIM, you know, vision, intention, right. means. So first of all, you know, what's the view of God? Is a person's view of God magnificent enough and loving enough? And I cannot tell you the number of times we've been in front of rooms filled with pastors. I mean, longtime, wonderful, successive ministry pastors who just will sometimes just have tears in their eyes over the notion, could it be true that God is more magnificent than I've ever thought and more loving than I've ever thought? So if there's a problem with vision of God, the journey's not going to work, because it's all about spending time in the rest of the moments of life with God and aware of presence. And if my view of God is wrong, I'm going to spend my life wanting to avoid being in the same room, you know, with God. Yeah. Then I go with the view of the self. Do I have a view of myself as being beloved? Do I have a view of myself, quite frankly, that's magnificent enough? We have a lot of worm theology, and I I don't get worm theology at all, to be honest with you. But I get the notion of bentness and being bent away, bent in toward survival as opposed to the surrender of self, which takes a lot of trust, obviously. But what's the view of the self? Do you believe what God is saying about you, and what the promises are, and what your role is 1,000 years from now? Can you believe it's that good? Then what? Another thing is this: still with the vision of the VIM model, does a person have a view of salvation that is at least as much at home in a hospital as a courtroom? Is your view of salvation itself forensic only, or have we come to terms with the fact that sozo, the word for salvation, also means, in addition to deliverance and so many wonderful things, healing? Well, what is the ultimate healing of the person? Well, I think the early church knew that very well. They simply called it salvation. What is salvation? The synergistic interplay of grace and participation on the journey toward union with God.
Mm-hmm. Wholeness.
And if that doesn't do it, and it usually does, actually, because I mean, if those things are in place, you don't worry that much about intention.
Yeah.
You have to worry about intention when those things aren't in place.
That's right.
I mean, it's if we're believing those things about God or self and salvation, then the only thing that could have gone wrong, I think, is that the person hasn't quite yet got to the what Willard would call the endofyourrope.com, God's address, to be willing to you know, have a kind of a reckless abandonment into the arms of God.
Yeah.
And then the last one, and it's the easiest, really, and it's only this only a problem if you put it up front instead of at the end. What are the means, you know, a proper understanding of spiritual practices, which should not be talked about if the view of God and self and salvation isn't right?
Yes. Because otherwise, those become defense mechanisms to use God to hide from God.
I had no idea you were going to say that, but I'm sure Nathan, super encouraged, because in our year-long leader cohort, our first of three retreats we take people on is our knowledge of God. Second is knowledge of self, and only finally the pace and practices. So gave us a big shot in the arm, for me, a shot in the arm for the work we're doing. So thank you.
Yeah, no, that was a, Gary, the last 4 or 5 minutes was a massive commercial for Eden Project. I mean, that's what we're doing. I mean, because for us, what we found is 3 out of every 4 people, their vision of God, whether you want to call it a vision of God or an experiential emotional relationship with God or an implicit representation of God or an God image or whatever you want to call it, 3 out of 4 people, their vision of God is really wounded, dysfunctional in some way, which is why you sit in a room full of pastors. Well, 3 out of 4 of them are, you know, are they're serving God. They're doing things for God, but their motivation behind what they're doing is really dysfunctional. And yeah, it gets, yeah, it's really sad, tragic, but also dangerous for the people that not only themselves, but the people that they're leading. I didn't mean to cut you off earlier. What were you going to say? You had a friend who said something.
That's okay. I've what you said was more important. And I'm so old, I don't remember anymore.
Yeah, exactly. Well, me too.
Well, I think I just heard you say, just to stay right on the same line of thought, because I found it odd when Christian leaders especially don't spend much time alone with God or in silence and solitude. But did I hear you just say that kind of almost one of the litmuses of whether they have the large enough vision, God is magnificent and loving enough that they'd want to sit alone in a room with him? Did you say something like that?
I did. And also remember what the friend said now. So thank you for that. Just that, just it, as far as it really just underscoring what you're saying, if you don't put the means last and you have problems with the vision element, then as a friend said, that didn't like Richard Foster's book the first time he read it, he said, oh, great, 12 more things to not do and feel guilty about.
Yeah.
Right.
Yep.
Yeah.
But with the vision straight, you are looking for ways of spending time together. You're looking for ways to rehabit your body, habits toward it.
Yeah. So a couple things that come to mind real practically for our audience is, like, I don't just encourage the audience right now, if you're listening to my voice, then think about a relationship that you have where at various times in that relationship, you had a deep desire to spend very intentional time with that person. For a lot of us, it's probably our spouse. In the early days when, like, you'll go throughout the day thinking about, like, man, when am I going to see her next? When am I going to, be able to interact with this person? I remember when my wife and I were dating when I joined the Army. And so before I left for basic training, because I knew I was going to be not just gone, but like gone. I went by the florist and I scheduled like 6 months worth of floral deliveries to her before I left. Right. So it's like, well, that's some pretty, that's pretty legit, like, intent, but for me, it was not a problem at all. Like, not a problem at all. Because I wanted to continue to invest in this relationship, even though there was going to be some pretty significant distance between us. And it's a similar deal. It's like, hey, when you have a vision of someone, I mean, it's easier for us to embody it when we think about other humans, right? But it's just I think what I'm hearing you guys say is, oh, but that's also possible with God. Like, when your view of him is more accurate to who he actually is, the intent is going to naturally flow, which begs the question, Gary, how have you seen, like, what is, if the audience is sitting there going, yeah, great, awesome, okay, I agree, my view of God is messed up. What do I do about it? How do you respond?
Yeah. And to be honest with you, I think that's a place that, I mean, it can be done through spiritual direction, obviously, but I do think that's a place where silos haven't done us any service, in that it's a place where psychology can be helpful. I mean, but it can also just be talked about. I mean, I think in all humility, I think it's probably fair to say that 80 or 90% of good psychology can be done by a good, lay counselor even. So to explore where that came from. I remember something that I did year after year after year as a psychologist. As I'm getting to know the person, I would very often have them agree to go to their favorite place to hang out, maybe a coffee shop or something, or a park, take a pad of paper and just at least one morning, if not two or three, take 20 minutes and just let memories flow back from various phases of the person's life, beginning with preschool years. There might not be a ton of memories there. Then have them turn the page over and draw your most heretical and your best view of God during those times. So in 6 weeks, you've kind of taken a trip through the important memories of a person's life, and you're also seeing how they view God along the way, and that makes it easy to dialogue about, so where
Where is that? Yeah, where's that representation now? Yeah, how did it form? And you can predict almost on some level, like, hey, here's how we've seen it develop over time. Where, given where you are now, this might be a really healthy next step for you to take to do X, Y, and Z in the context of relational security to be able to improve.
Yeah. Another thing, without that, without being quite so elaborate, and it's available in any Bible, is go to Corinthians 13. And insert where it says love, insert God in the love chapter, that God is patient and kind, and see if that resonates, or is that your view of God?
Yeah. Yeah. And if it doesn't resonate, if you read it and you go, yeah, no, then I think that those tension points that will naturally come up in people's lives can be motivators for people to move to get the kind of help that, you know, they would need. Obviously, if you're here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, this is what we do at Eden Project. So, I mean, you can check us out on Tuesday mornings, both here and in Aledo, and then a women's chapter on Wednesday mornings. So, but yeah, I mean, there's a, as we're working through this, that vision piece of Dallas's VIM model is so critical because, as you said, like, everything flows from it. And if you get the first thing wrong, then even if you get the second and third things right, so to speak, like, you're doing the right things, you have the right plan, and you're executing the right things, you're off the path, which becomes really dangerous.
And if you get the first things right, you can turn drinking a cup of coffee at Starbucks into an excellent spiritual practice.
That's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
You probably heard
even,
that prayer.
Even Starbucks.
Yeah. Even Starbucks.
but I mean, are you familiar with that prayer? It's just one of my favorite things to talk about. Is like, if you go to Starbucks, and it's very helpful because they write your name on it, so you got some identity stuff going. You get to read your name. Then you go off in a remote corner, so no one can see you because you're about to do some things that are a bit weird, and you might hold a cup against your cheek, and you might say, the warmth of this coffee reminds me of the warmth of your presence, God. Mm-hmm. Look, yeah, as the steam is rising up, and be reminded of God's presence, which is everywhere. And you take your first sip, and as you feel it sliding down your throat, you say, Father, also be in the deepest parts of who I am with your warmth and your life and your presence. And you do that 40 times, and now drinking coffee is a spiritual practice.
Yep.
Because the vision was right.
Yep,
not because right. of the practice. Right. The practice is all but meaningless.
But if you just focus on the practices, then they're cold. They're really limited, right? It typically turns into like Bible study, prayer, maybe evangelism or something like that. When in reality, like when the vision is correct, then any practice can become a spiritual practice to, as a means of grace to relate to God. One of the ones that I do that Dallas inspired, whether it was him or not, I don't know, but I attribute it to him, but is the practice of slowing on the freeway. So like, I'll pull over to the right lane and go like 5 or 10 miles an hour under the speed limit, right? Just as a way of going, hey, I don't need to be in the rat race of life. Like, I can actually slow down and breathe and be aware, be present even behind the wheel in a major US city that has massive traffic issues. and just experience the presence of God even there, even on 635.
Hey Gary, yeah, you started that answer and you quickly passed by spiritual direction. But for our audience, in case they don't know exactly what that is, and I am a spiritual director, I know that you are, so I know that we know what we're talking about, but why don't you bring that up and just very, at a very rudimentary level, speak to a Christian leader or marketplace leader who wants more of God and more to experience more of his love? What role could spiritual direction take or have for them?
Oh, I think you'd do a better job than that than me, but I will share some ignorance. Now, I often would sit with students who are thinking about, they know they want to be in a people helping relationship, but of the different pathways, which is best. And kind of the simple thing, I know most everybody knows this, but you know, if that you can go in the direction of being a psychiatrist, a medical training, everything has its, you know, unique offering. And there it's the prescription and medicine. You can do the clinical psychology where there's more of the, you know, the research and dissertation and, you know, what does the research say about treatment strategy? The counseling, social work. I mean, all of these, including pastoral counseling, have a lot in common, you know, the 85%+ that are part of all of them. But with spiritual direction, just this incredible privilege of sitting with someone. And I'm going to quote Larry Crabb, but only because his book table came to book title came to mind. There's a sense that the pressure is off because you're not offering anything so much from in yourself as you're sitting with them, listening to the person, listening for and with God together. And to be honest with you, in spiritual direction, I usually tag out for any hard question and turn it into a dialogue with the empty chair and listen in on a conversation. The focus is less on where are you with that? How do you feel about that? But where are God and you with that? And what are the feelings toward God in the midst of that? And that's an oversimplified thing. You tell me. I would like to learn from you.
Well, Nathan hadn't asked to interview me on his podcast, you know, on our podcast yet. But in your book, and this is from, you know, over 20, this is 25-year-old statement in your first book that I just love this statement as you're talking about finishing your doctoral program in clinical psychology, began paying back your student loans, but you said there was a problem. I feel much stronger urging to do the work of spiritual direction, and you define it as helping others find the way out of the cave, than to do the work of clinical psychologists attending to the wounds of the captive. So,
yeah, it's probably playing off Plato's, allegory of the cave there, but I think that's a beautiful allegory for spiritual direction.
Yeah. And again, we're not demeaning because I have greatly benefited from my wounds being cared for by very trained clinical psychologists as well. But it just shows the distinction, not one. Yeah. Anyway,
we may be late on time. I'll just throw this out real quickly because all those years later, I mean, what I'm currently working on also has kind of an Eden theme, and it is kind of tying, I'm not trying to sell a book because it's not written yet, but you just made me think of this. the Eden connection. I'm captivated by Dallas Willard's four critical concerns, and I won't lay them all out, but they have everything to do. They're like the foundational pillars of spiritual formation. The brief version, invisible things like the kingdom and the Trinity are not only real, they're the fountainhead of reality. And not only is that true, but they can be sources of knowledge. You can step into that knowledge, interact with it. Concern number three, human beings are uniquely designed just for that type of interaction, primarily because of your invisible parts, like soul, spirit, and will, and heart, and mind. And then finally, the prove it one, if this is actually working, then it should produce real and measurable change, or I probably have a Vim problem. I'm doing something wrong. Now, I said all that to say this. What I'm working on now is retelling the story of the fall, back to Eden again. Yep. But it's a series of four fables, one fable tied to each of Willard's critical concerns, that what happens with the fall is when Adam and Eve unplug from John 17:3, they unplug from eternal living, they find themselves not in the 12-dimensional universe that we are all living in right now, according to string theory. They find themselves in a universe where they only have three dimensions of awareness, our reality. So spiritual direction and formation is about what can I do that makes me more aware of reality, of the invisible presence of the Trinity and the kingdom.
Of all the things I cannot see.
Yeah.
I was thinking about that. Is so good.
Yeah, I was thinking about that.
Write that. We want to give that to all of our participants for sure.
Heck yeah, man. Love that.
And those visible parts, really are a homing beacon, because we know we're all built for home, and we're all, to use, I think, James K. Smith's language, I don't know who he was quoting, Augustine or somebody, but, you know, we're all searching for a home we've never been to, but we know it's there. And even in your book, you quote Crabb talking about that we were built to enjoy a garden without weeds, relationships without friction, fellowship without distance, but something is wrong and we know it both within our world and within ourselves. Deep inside, we sense we're out of the nest, always ending the day in a motel room and never at home. So, amen. So,
well, Gary, sounds like you got your homework, man. Write that book.
Oh, I'm working on it.
I love it. Yeah, no, I was thinking about just the succinctness of Paul, right? Where he's like, hey, what is seen is temporal, and what is unseen is eternal. And what's interesting is now I'm thinking about my friend Craig Bartholomew, because I think what he would say in thinking about a theology of creation and place and place making is what is seen is temporal, what is unseen is eternal. And when you have the vision of what is eternal, then it will change the temporal. It will change what is seen. And that's really profound, that God is, as Jesus said in the book of Revelation, I am making all things new.
In that context, then a spiritual discipline or a spiritual practice is anything that helps you be more aware of presence and of the love of God.
Yes.
Anything.
That's right. Well, 60 more seconds, but last question. What would you say is around all of these things are maybe your top one or two lessons learned for you as a student of Jesus?
Yeah, that'll be easy to do in 60 seconds because I think I've already mentioned them all. But I mean, the importance of the Vim model, the importance of Willard's four critical concerns, realizing that the Garden of Eden wasn't just something a long time ago, but every human being on the planet wakes up there every morning with the same choices, willingness or willfulness, living connected, living unconnected from Trinitarian love. Also from Willard, any thought a person might have about God being bad or small or unavailable or angry is an heretical thought. This is a little bit more controversial, but it's helpful to me. Looking at Earth life as an elaborate and highly effective praxis program. Mm-hmm. Training.
Yep, that's right. Well, it gets back to Willard's question, right? He's like, hey, don't ask someone, you know, do you believe you're gonna, you know, go to heaven when you die? A better question is the way you're living your life now, can you see yourself doing that in 500 years, in 1,000 years, in 10,000 years, right? Because I mean, that is life in the kingdom of God. So it's really good, man. Well, hope you guys are encouraged by this conversation. I know I was. I'm gonna be chewing on this for a minute. but at the end of the day, I think all of us, if I can speak for all three of us, I would just say that we, our desire for all of us, but especially from Eden Project to you, our audience, is that we all, being rooted and established in love, would have power together, with all of us together, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And then we would know that love that surpasses our ability to know. So blessings to you, and we'll see you next time.
Thanks so much for being with us today on the Pace and Practice podcast. If anything in this podcast today encouraged you or piqued your curiosity, share with your friends, give us a rating, leave a comment. We'd love to hear from you. And now as we depart, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.